And we pray that you would guide us through this study and quicken us and minister to our hearts and teach us and show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're studying the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, we'll see it's actually 25 to 31 in those chapters where it's first instituted. It's where God first shows Moses the pattern when he's up in the mount. And the last five chapters of Exodus is when the tabernacle is actually constructed. And there are 50 chapters in the Bible on the tabernacle. Think about that for a moment. 50 chapters in our Bible are dedicated to the description of the tabernacle. It tells us that God really has something to say through the tabernacle, through the picture and the application of it. It's really some of the most richest portions in our Bible are these pages that we're going to be looking at, the tabernacle, because it is all foreshadowing, just as we spoke about the feasts on Sunday. The feast, just as the feast foreshadowed the person and the work of Christ, so does the tabernacle in this incredible typology, Christ and his work being the antitype. So as we approach this, we understand really the Holy Spirit has to guide us through the tabernacle, really has to teach us. There are certain things that the natural man would never see, never discover, which are illuminated for us by the Spirit of God. So if we did not have the Holy Spirit, the Bible remains something that's so difficult to understand and to grasp and to appreciate. The Holy Spirit has to be the one who opens our eyes. Remember Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. This is a great example of that. The tabernacle is shrouded with mystery, but as a spirit-taught believer, the veils are pulled back and we see Christ as we journey through it. Without the Holy Spirit, it would be like trying to be a blind man walking through and feeling the furniture and trying to make sense of it, but the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Sometimes this has been referred to as the gospel according to Moses. We think about the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even Isaiah, we sometimes say the gospel according to Isaiah. But in the same way, Moses, as he records these chapters, from the veils, the different colors in the veils, from the thread sewn into the veils to the silver sockets in the sand, it is all incredibly applicable to the person of Christ. So let's start with this, by the way, is a photograph of a life-size model that we visited on our Israel trip down in the desert area near the Red Sea. I'd been a believer and studied and taught the tabernacle for many years before I actually went and saw the model, and I so enjoyed it. It gives you a good frame of reference for it. One of the things, though, when you see it, is you see how humble it is. It's surprising. You go there expecting the tabernacle, but it's really just a tent with this surround. Standing in the barren wilderness, it would have been surrounded by miles and miles of encampment, the people of Israel. And it's quite humble, nothing too majestic or impressive until really you get inside where you see the gold furniture and the light of the lampstand, etc., and that's beautiful. But that's a model of the tabernacle. And we remember at the end of Luke 24, when Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again in verse 44, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then Paul, at the end of his ministry, one of the last verses there, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So these pages in the law of Moses, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books, are all concerning Christ, all looking to Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So the true tabernacle is not the earthly tabernacle that Moses made, but the true tabernacle is in heaven. Hebrews 8 verse 5, the priests who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mountain. And this Greek word here, pattern, tupos, again, it's where we get the word type. It literally means a stamp, a print, a shape, a statue, a sample, a model, an analogy, an example, a figure, or a pattern. So the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow, a picture, a model, if you like, to give us some understanding of the real heavenly tabernacle of which it reflects. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made clear while the first tabernacle was still standing. First tabernacle being Moses' tabernacle. While that was still standing, the way into the holiest, the presence of God, was not yet made clear with Moses' tabernacle. But after Christ coming and finishing the work, the way is now made clear. Verse 9, it was symbolic for that present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So again, these words, symbolic, this is the Greek word parabole. It's where we get the word parable. And what is a parable? It's a story to serve the purpose of bringing out one central powerful truth. So the tabernacle was a constructed, visible parable to show us the greater truth of the work of Christ and get bringing us an access to the Father through redemption. Again in Hebrews 9:23 and 24, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. In other words, the copy of the things, in other words, Moses' tabernacle, they had a sacrificial system, but those sacrifices needed to be replaced with a better sacrifice, which of course came by Christ. 9:23, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, right? So when Christ finished the work and ascended, he didn't construct or find a tabernacle in the wilderness. He ascended into the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father, and after finishing the work, sat down at the right hand of the Father. So this is a powerful truth. Here it is, that the earthly tabernacle of Moses was given and served a purpose to show a pattern of the ultimate access that man would get to God through the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, which is Christ. That's pretty serious, heavy-duty truth, isn't it? And the book of Hebrews, which is sadly one of the most neglected books in Christianity, along with many of the books we're studying, Leviticus, etc., sadly not opened by many Christians. But these are the rich truths that are served to us through these books. Again, these two different Greek words here, the first being hypodigma, I'm not sure how to say that, imitation, example, pattern, and this one, antitupon, is where we get the word antitype. It means there is a representative counterpart. It would be like you are trying to explain to a child about a country, and you use a map, or the world, and you use a globe. It's a model of the reality, but it falls very short of what the counterpart is, and that's what the tabernacle is. So it's exciting, isn't it? When you bear that in mind, then you realize, oh, wait a minute. Now we understand the model of the tabernacle serves to instruct us as New Testament believers. Although we were never under the law and the Old Testament tabernacle has no relevance to us in one sense, it has a great relevance to us because it serves as a model to teach us about the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, our access to the Father. Incredible. So we could say the tabernacle and the various parts are just a shadow of the heavenly reality. And again, those words, copy, parable, shadow, stamp, print, etc. These are all words that are used in those Greek terms in the book of Hebrews and other places. A shadow of the reality. So when we turn to Exodus 25, we see the Lord said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings." And these are the furniture inside. So, build me a sanctuary. Why? What is the sanctuary? And we can see there, it's just basically a tent. It will be broken down and transported, and every time they would stop, they would have to build it again. It was quite an endeavor. And it was a temporary dwelling place where God would dwell with his people during their wilderness journey. Ultimately, when they come to Jerusalem, Solomon will build the temple, Solomon's temple, which of course is based on the same model, a little bit grander. Solomon took some license of expansion there, but it's based on the same pattern that was shown Moses in the mount. And so what is the sanctuary? It's this portable temple, we could call it. And why build a tabernacle? That I may dwell among them. And God, who cannot be contained, of course, who is everywhere present, wanted to have that place to be where he would be manifested, expressed in a very real, personal, powerful way to his people through the wilderness and beyond. And how is the tabernacle constructed? Well, God gives very specific instructions. He doesn't leave it to Moses' or man's imagination. Every facet is measured and clearly laid out. This is God's idea, God's initiation. God to man, providing a way for his salvation. Now, the spoiling... Oh, sorry, I'm pointing it the wrong way. Is that it? The spoiling, or the plundering, you might hear it read, refers to where did they get the materials from? When they came out of Egypt, and God promised this in Exodus 3, before the burning bush or at the burning bush, God prophesied and said to them, when they come out of Egypt, they will come with a great spoil, a great wealth. He said, I will give my people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they should ask their neighbors for silver and gold and clothing, and it will be given to them. And these are the verses. This was prophesied way back in Genesis 15, right at the beginning when Abraham was called, when God prophesied and said, your seed will be in a land for 400 years that is not theirs, speaking of Egypt. And then he even said, when I bring them out, they will come out with a great substance. Hundreds of years before, God prophesied they would come out of Egypt, not as paupers, but with quite some substantial materials. And the main purpose for those materials was for the construction of the tabernacle. We are talking of materials and linens and gold and brass and silver, all of these things needed to build the tabernacle. Again, in Psalm 105:37, he brought them out with silver and gold. It's prophesied there in Exodus 3:22. And we can see the fulfillment of that when they came out in Exodus 12:35 and 36 from the Egyptians, silver, articles of gold, and clothing or material. So when we get to the tabernacle again, there are six main pieces of furniture. Two of them are in what's called the outer court, which is the open air part. Then there are three in what's called the holy place. And then, of course, the one most important, the ark with the mercy seat. If you call the ark and the mercy seat one piece, then although it's two individual items, it's together. And that's in the Holy of Holies. We'll get there when we get there. So, In verse 10 of that same chapter, God said, first of all, he says, build me a sanctuary. And then a few verses later, he says, build me an ark in verse 10. And of course, this is the centerpiece, really. Without the ark and the mercy seat, the tabernacle loses its purpose. This is where the blood would be applied once a year by the high priest, etc., for the sins of the people. It's the mercy, it's the blood applied which makes the whole tabernacle a place of mercy rather than a place of judgment. It's aptly called the mercy seat. And when God describes the tabernacle, he starts from the inside out. We might describe our house a little differently. What's your house like? Well, it's white and it's you know, semi-detached or whatever, and we might work inside. He starts right from the ark, the centerpiece. Our approach as we study it will be from the outside in. And we could imagine it would be quite a spectacle, quite something to behold in the wilderness. If you could find a place of elevation and look down upon this site of all of these wandering Jews from Egypt pitching their tents. And this was the fault. They would pitch, they would camp around the tabernacle. A little bit like the Bedouin used to do, the Bedouin chief, with his long pole, he would be leading the people, and wherever he would plant the pole is where the people would encamp around. And God would lead them with a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, and then at certain times he would stop, they would camp, the priests would go to work putting together the tabernacle. They never knew how long they would be there, maybe a week, maybe a year. But they would set up camp, and it would be quite something to behold. In Numbers 24:5, how beautiful are your tabernacles, O Jacob's, Jacob, your tents, O Israel. And in Numbers 1:46, when they came out of Egypt, there were over 600,000 men who were numbered. So with women and children, we approximate a couple of million plus people wandering through the wilderness and would have covered many square miles when they were camping. It's possible, and this is, you can do your own studies and come to your own conclusion, but I've read a lot on this, that it's possible that even the way that the tribes encamped, and you got the numbers of each tribe and exactly where they would camp on either side, north, east, south, west of the tabernacle, it's possible that from an elevated view, it would have been in the shape of a cross. Knowing our God, that's very possible, very likely. But either way, it would have been quite something to behold in the wilderness. We'll start with the outer court. And the outer court refers to the area outside. The tabernacle itself is really the central tent in the middle. But of course, this is the outer court, gives us the outside area. It was about 160 feet by about 80 feet and about 8 feet high, which means if I was walking up to it, I'm about 6 feet, so you wouldn't be able to look over it. You would walk all the way around. It was a couple of feet taller than myself. And there were strips of screened linen cloth. You can see these pillars here with the chapiters and the bases, and this white screen. So some drawings show that it would be all white linen on the outside, and you'd see the posts on the inside. We're not sure exactly how that is, but it could be that from the outside, you're looking at it, you wouldn't be able to see over it. You would just see a white wall that was effectually keeping you out. And it would have maybe contrasted in those days, the typical goat skin wouldn't have been white, but would have been a darker color, perhaps black. Song of Solomon 1:5, he speaks of the goats, the black goats. So there may have been quite a contrast of the black tents of the Israelites versus the white outer court of the linen screens, which is quite a graphic picture of what it represents, the righteousness that man lacks, that God required, and the black of sinful man not able to draw near to God except by sacrifice, which, of course, is the main message of the of the tabernacle. So these strips hung on 60 posts. These 60 posts that would be the surround. And the foundation, there will be these sockets of brass, typically dug out or buried in the sand. And brass, perhaps copper, but either one, through the Bible speaks of judgment. It tells us the whole foundation of the outer court represents judgment. In fact, the two pieces of furniture that are found in the outer court are also brass, speaking of judgment. Inside the actual tent structure, you'll see that the foundation is silver, the sockets are silver, which speaks of redemption, and the furniture themselves speak of gold. There is no brass in the actual tabernacle, but outside, there is a definite message of judgment in the outer court. Just a quick mention on the colors also. You can see on this gate now, this particular pattern is speculative. If you look online, you'll see lots of patterns that are proposed, but we only know the colors. Blue, scarlet, and purple were the colors. And they are found. They are found on the gate, also the door to the tabernacle, which is also like another veil, also on the veil that separated the two holy places. So in other words, these colors from when you would first come through the gate to the outer court, where you would first enter the tabernacle, and when the high priest would go beyond the veil, these are the colors that will pass through. And they are, they have a message in themselves. Of course, when we think of blue in the tabernacle, we obviously think of the sky. We think of the heavenlies, that we are looking up to heaven. Scarlet, the red, it comes, the name Adam, with the first man, comes from a root word, which means red, comes from the red clay of the earth. And of course, when you think of blood, you think red, you think of the blood. So heaven through the blue and blood through the red, or humanity. And purple is a mixture of the two. That's the third color. And it shows us that God becoming a man so that he would shed his blood for our redemption. Those colors are seen in the access all the way through to the very presence of God. The gospel is beautifully implied there. Then we come to the gate. Here you can see the gate here. If this is 8 feet tall, the gate is 32 feet wide. Love the fact that it's a really wide gate. This is the entrance to the whole thing. It is whosoever may come. It is wide open, not a very narrow place for one, but very open, very wide. And you could not enter in anywhere else. You would be walking all the way around, but there is only one gate, only one gospel, only one Savior. No other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Only through Christ, only through the blue and the red and the purple, the representation of Christ through the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So, the gate, we could say, speaks of the invitation of the gospel. And through that, it brings me, draws me, as I hear the gospel and I'm drawn to the gate, it brings me towards the outer court, where sin ultimately is going to be dealt with by those pieces of furniture. So, this gate is 32 feet wide. By the way, this is approximate. I've just converted these from the meters that I had because of other places teaching it. But that's taken from the cubit, is the Old Testament measurement, which is really from the elbow to the top of the finger. So depending on how long your arm is, the cubit is very different. So that could be a good or a bad measurement, depending on if you're measuring your land or someone else's land, if you're buying or selling. But a cubit was something it was an approximate measurement. So that's all we have to go by. So these are approximate. But if this is about 32 feet, the actual door to the tabernacle is half that. It's 16 feet. And the message there, I think, is that this is only for the priests. And this is for whoever may come of Israel. So This is something that is privileged for believers only. This is wide for whosoever may come through the gospel to the cross of Christ. But this access and communion and fellowship is only for the priest. And we have a priesthood. Christ is our high priest. And we have an eternal priesthood and an access to God. So, but once you would come through this gate, and you would be on in, this is the outer court. Once you would be in this outer court, the same white surround that kept you out now is the same that surrounds you and keeps you in, if you like. The message of that you have no righteousness of your own, now you are surrounded with, by implication, of righteousness that is going to be given as a gift from God. Now, these are the, this is just showing you the posts that, this is the outer post for the courtyard with a wood, probably acacia wood or sometimes called shittim wood. It's the wood of the local tree. I have a piece in, I've got a couple of boxes still in Budapest coming over. I have a piece of this wood which I would normally hand around at this point. It's a very durable wood. They thought of it as incorruptible. It could withstand incredible weather onslaught and the severe conditions that you would have in the desert, and it is representative of the humanity of Christ. Typically, that wood is overlaid with brass or with gold, and again, that's representative of the work and the nature of Christ. So, in the courtyard, you see the wood. You have copper or brass in the sand. In the holy place, the wood is overlaid with gold, also in brass, and in the most holy place, again, it's silver overlaid with gold. That's the work of redemption represented there. So when we look at the, what are we looking at here? That's the beautiful picture of the gate there. I just put these two on so you can get an idea of the size and the height of the gate that you would pass through to go in. The gate for the sinner and the door to the tabernacle for the saint. Now this is a diagram, just an aerial view diagram of this same imagery here. So this is the gate you'd see at the bottom. The first piece of furniture that you would encounter is the brazen altar or the bronze altar or the altar of sacrifice, the same name, where the animal would actually be sacrificed. This is the also bronze, the laver, where the priest would wash. This is the door into the actual tabernacle structure. And in this part, actually, this is not to scale. It should be narrower than that. But anyway, there are three pieces of furniture in here, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and here the altar of incense. This is the main veil, which separates the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the holy place. And this, of course, is representative of where the presence of God would be. And this is all man drawing near to God in this type, and literally for the Jews in the wilderness. So when we come through the gate, the first piece of furniture that we would encounter would be the brazen altar. This was the first piece, the largest piece. There was no way around it. You would come through the gate. It is right in front of you. It would confront you. It's quite imposing. The largest piece. And, of course, this is where the priests would be meeting the offerer at the gate. They would take the animal. There would be a confession of sins. There would be the laying on of hands to the animal, representing both the offerer and the priest would understand that this means that your sins are being transferred to this animal, and this innocent animal will die in your place, and you go away forgiven. Quite something. And of course, that imputation took place at the cross. The sins of men imputed to the Lamb of God who was on the cross. He took the penalty for our sins, all graphically and powerfully portrayed in this image. So, this is called Mizbech. It means literally slaughter place of sacrifice. It would have been an incredibly bloody place. You would see the priests in their garments offering the sacrifices. There would have been blood. It would have been quite graphic. And it was meant to be, so that the offerer would come and see the penalty for his sins. The wages of sin is death. They would understand the holiness of God, and also the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of man would have been seen through that whole event. This is made of, again, acacia wood overlaid with brass. And it's made of boards of wood overlaid with brass, and then an open grate. There was no top, no bottom to it, and the animal, once it had been sacrificed, it would be consumed as a burnt offering on the altar. And there would be a ring in each corner. I don't know if we can see it on there. Yeah, maybe there. A ring on each corner. Oh, here are the staves. Yeah, you can see these poles here, or staves, which would remain in there typically, where that they would, when they would carry the furniture through the wilderness, they wouldn't touch it with their hands, but they would be carried with the poles and through the staves. And of course, the brazen altar, or the bronze altar, this is the starting point of it all. This is the cross. This is representative of the work that Christ did for us on the cross. This is the place of sacrifice, where Christ, of course, was sacrificed in our place. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, this is the outer court. This is the place of judgment, where Christ was judged in our place. And you stand before this altar, and there should be a sense of awe and quiet meditation to consider the work of Christ, as we do often in communion and messages and our prayer times, how often we are considering Christ who died in our place. This is the beautiful centerpiece of the gospel. And the purpose of this piece of furniture is nothing but sacrifice, that the offering would be consumed, sin would be judged, and the animal is reduced to ashes in the pan of the altar, speaking of the sins completely paid for. In Psalm 118, verse 27, it speaks of the sacrifice being bound to the horns of the altar with cords. Typically, an animal would sense its own demise and would be kicking against it. The phrase of the backslidden heifer, or the resistant sacrifice, we see it in the Old Testament. But Christ was a willing sacrifice, and he was bound to the horns of the altar, not because of the hatred of men, but because of the love of God. And this piece of furniture, of course, takes me further into my personal understanding and my personal experience of the grace of God and fellowship with God in our life. You cannot go unless you first go through the gate, that's through the gospel, and through personal faith in a sacrifice that was killed on your behalf. You cannot go further into the tabernacle without that truth. And if I'm saved by grace through faith, this takes me further. This takes me on to the laver. Am I pushing the wrong button? There you go. This is the laver. Now, there is actually no shape or dimensions or size or anything mentioned about this. So the pictures you're going to see are really left to our imagination. It's believed that it would be perhaps something like a large cup and a saucer. They were to wash, it says not wash in, but wash at the laver. The priests would wash their hands and feet before every morning and evening sacrifice. You think they're handling dead bodies all the time, and they would have to go and ceremonially wash their hands and feet each time. It's possibly believed that there was a large bowl with some type of tap that could be opened, and they would wash in the water. It would run into the basin at the bottom. But this was a vessel for the washing of the priests. And again, once someone is saved by the blood of the Lamb, now you are a born-again believer and you enter into a priesthood. This, again, is not for unbelievers. This is the gate and the gospel and the point of salvation for an unbeliever. The rest of this is only for believers. It's only for those who are functioning in their priesthood. And the laver, oh, it's so rich in meaning. There's so much to say about it. There's a certain mystery connected to it, again, because the size, etc., is not mentioned. Ephesians 5:26 is the New Testament connection to it, where it says that we are sanctified and cleansed by the water of the word. In the Greek Septuagint, it uses the Greek word lutron. It means, and they use the same word in Ephesians 5 as they do speaking of the laver. You could literally say, if you're reading the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that you are washed, that you are sanctified and cleansed by the laver of the water of the word. Not just the washing, but by the laver. The word means a wash basin or a place to be washed or cleansed. Again, no dimensions, so we don't know how much water was contained. And the water, of course, speaking of the word of God, we are washed by the washing of the word, Ephesians 5:26. So the water in the basin speaks of the word of God, that a believer is sanctified by the word of God. This is John 17:17, Jesus in his priestly prayer. Sanctify them by your word. John 15:3, he said to his disciples, you are now clean by the word that I speak to you. And this is part of our process, our relationship as believers, that we are being cleansed and set apart by the washing of the word. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is our teacher, the one that puts that to use in our life. There's a curious verse in Exodus 38, verse 8, which tells us that this piece of furniture was made from the looking glasses of the women of Israel. They would have polished brass mirrors, and that was what they gave, and those mirrors were melted down, and the laver was made from that. Incredible. So mirrors that in which you would see your reflection were used to be melted down to make the laver. And when you would be washing as the priest at the laver, you would be looking through the word, and you would see some type of reflection. This I think alludes to James 1:25, where it speaks of us looking into the perfect law of liberty. It speaks of one who would see his reflection and immediately forget what manner of man he was. But those who are continually looking through the perfect law of liberty, we are seeing our new reflection in the new man, our new creation in Jesus Christ, and we are set apart by that that reality, again, through the Word and the Spirit of God. Now, just a word about these two first pieces of furniture. So this one, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, of course, is a place where the sinner is justified. There are certain words used relating to our salvation, the completeness of our salvation. This speaks of justification, and the laver speaks of sanctification. The brazen altar is for the sinner to come to by sacrifice, and the laver, again, only for the priests. It typifies the believer. I'm justified, but now I go on to experience my sanctification through the word and the spirit. This is 1 John 1:9. You confess your sins, you are cleansed from unrighteousness. And that is a daily, hopefully daily, we're reckoning on his mercies are new every day, and that cleansing applied through our experience. Remember in John 13, when Jesus said to Peter, who was trying to resist Jesus washing his feet, remember that? And Jesus said, he that is bathed need not only that his feet are washed. Now, there are two Greek words. You can, certain translations, you miss it, but Jesus is using two words, and that's what the meaning is. He that is bathed all over needs only that his feet be washed. Now, the bathing all over is when you are completely cleansed at the point of justification. But the washing of the feet is something that a priest would have to do morning and evening. It's something that's repeated in their life. I don't need to get saved again. I'm already saved. I'm already bathed. I'm already completely cleansed in the absolute sense. But just as the priests would be touching dead bodies and need to ceremonially wash their hands and feet again, in the same way we walk in the world and we need often that orientation to go to the laver and be washed again and again. Now, going beyond the altar, it's sad but true that many Christians never really go beyond this in their Christian life and experience. They could come to a meeting and get saved, and then they never continue in their faith, they never find a church, they never have Bible teaching, they never grow as a disciple. They never experience sanctification. They're saved, but they're living in the world. And that's a sad but true possibility. And God, of course, is loving and faithful and will work in their lives to bring them to Him. But going beyond the brazen altar, going to the laver, experiencing discipleship, what it means to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be set apart by the Word, is a beautiful and important part of our experience as believers. Now, entering into the tabernacle itself, again, now, once you've gone past these, you're going to go through the door, you're going to go into the actual tabernacle. And this this is quite a faith moment in our life and in our experience. You don't get into the tabernacle through familiarity or natural thinking or your amazing intellect of knowing the Bible and things like that. It's a faith and humility in the heart, yielding to the Spirit of God in the moment, taking off our shoes as Moses did in the wilderness. That type of heart discipline that we must learn as a believer is what brings us closer into the presence of God. There is no natural light in the holy place. The only light is the light that is given off by the candlestick or the lampstand or the menorah on our left-hand side. It's quite a contrast. You go from the natural light and you will come in and the gold pieces of furniture would be glimmering in the light of the lampstand, which is fueled by the oil, and of course oil representative of the Holy Spirit. So here you go from natural light to Holy Spirit light. Here you go from church life to body life. Here you go from knowledge to life and experience. Here you go from perhaps just praying in routine to the prayer at the altar of incense. There is communion that is experienced. Okay, we'll take a break, a 3.5 minute break. If you want to have a cup of tea or go smoke a cigar, whatever you want to do for a few minutes, and then we'll come back in and we're going to go into the tabernacle. Are you ready? I definitely suggest you, at very least, stand up and stretch and walk around for a moment. I know that we're moving quickly, but this is a survey course. And to be honest, for a survey course, I'm being much more detailed than you normally would be. But we're moving fairly quickly. But let's pray again. Father, thank you for this amazing privilege to study the tabernacle together. And as we just think and reflect on your work, that you are the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And we just pray you continue to bless the rest of our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we come to the actual tabernacle. Generally, we use the term to include the outer court, but strictly speaking, the tabernacle is just, it literally means tent, tabernacle. It's just the tent structure in the middle. This is twice the height of the fence around the outer court. So about 16 feet high the tabernacle would have been, whereas the fence around the outside is only 8 feet. So if you were far enough back, you would see the white fence, and then at one end you would see the tabernacle protruding over the top. It's made of 48 boards of wood, all overlaid with gold and slotted into foundations in the bottom and joined together. So a solid wood overlaid with gold surround. No expense spared there. Again, the whole foundation, the sockets in the ground were silver. Again, speaking of redemption. And there were four pillars. Can see some here. And then between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, again, four pillars where the main veil would have been, separating you from the most holy place. The holy place, by the way, if I can go back to that diagram, this should be a bit longer. This is not a very good diagram. Sorry, I realize that now, because the Holy of Holies is actually square. It should be 8 feet by 8 feet by 8 feet. It's a box. It's a cube, and the holy place is 8 by 8 by 16. So same height, same width, but it's a longer room that you would come to. The veil will be in front of you, and behind that, the Holy of Holies is a box shape. Let's say a few words about the coverings of the actual tabernacle. Here you can see different layers on the coverings. And this is a model showing us there are four main coverings, and we'll look at them. Interestingly enough, when they're listed in Exodus, they're listed from the inside out, but we'll look at them from the outside in. The first would be, if you were looking at it from the outside, would be, the scriptures call it a covering of badger skins, depending on what translation you're reading. Some translations will say it's seal skin or something like that. But it would have been some type of animal skin that is very durable, because this, of course, it could be weather-beaten. It wouldn't have been a beautiful... You'll notice that the beautiful coverings are on the inside. And on the outside, there is this weather-beaten animal skin. And that, of course, speaks to us beautifully of Christ in his humanity. It was the certain disciples he took up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was an expression, a revelation, a manifestation, trying to find the right word, sorry, of his inner glory. Remember, John the Baptist didn't recognize him until the dove descended. He didn't know that that was the Messiah. And at the end of Isaiah 52, it says, there was no beauty in him that we would behold him. In other words, if you were looking at a crowd of men on the Jordan that day, you wouldn't have said, oh, look, he's the Messiah. He didn't have some glow or halo, or he didn't look more beautiful than any other man. And this is foreshadowed even here in the tabernacle. Nothing beautiful on the outside, all but inside, the glory and the beauty. Is on the inside. Many, of course, have never seen beyond the outer covering. They don't know him for who he really is, like we do, because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The second covering is of ram skins dyed red. How curious that is, that these are skins that are not visible. No one would see them, and yet they were skins, and they were told to dye them red. The meaning is self-evident. Red speaking of blood. And ram, of course, is the animal of substitution. When Abraham was offering Isaac, he saw a ram caught in the thicket. The ram was to substitute on the Day of Atonement. It was the ram that was sacrificed for the people. So the ram skins dyed red. His blood was shed for us. The next layer is a layer of goat skins, or curtains of goat skins. Typically, though, in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, again, the goats would have been of a darker, perhaps a black color. Again, Song of Solomon 1:5 is a good reference for that, which is why I've given you this model as well. This shows you that layer being dark goat's hair. Again, Leviticus 9, the goat offered for the sin offering. I'm sorry, the goat for the Day of Atonement, not the ram. I got that mixed up. The goat offered for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And then the last layer, perhaps this is a better one, is the fine-twined linen, the inner layer. There are actually 11 curtains of fine-twined linen with blue, purple, and red. And it's left to our imagination a little bit, but it says that there are to be cherubims that are not engraved, but embossed. What's the word?
Embroidered.
Embroidered, thank you. Cherubims embroidered on those curtains. And that's symbolic, of course, of the real angelic host that will be surrounding the throne of God in heaven. Even on the mercy seat itself, you have the cherubim overlooking, looking towards the blood. And of course, they are just symbolic of the true cherubim that are in heaven around the throne of God. So, now when you actually enter into the tabernacle, again, it would have been quite a different feeling. You go through that door, you come into the what's called the holy place. Again, outer court, holy place, and then the holy of holies. And now all of a sudden, the furniture goes from brass to gold. It goes from the natural light to the candlestick. This would be the first thing your eyes would be drawn to, is the candlestick where the oil is being burned. And illuminating everything else. It will be illuminating the table of showbread on your right and also the altar of incense right in front of you. And, of course, the veil. It will be quite imposing if you think of, 16 feet by 16 feet. That's quite an imposing veil for a man, even though it's a little tent in the wilderness. For one man to come before it, that's quite an imposing veil of separation, that you would have that real sense of being separated from the Holy of Holies. So you come in and the veil dividing you. Again, the candlestick, as pictured here, would have been the first thing that you'd begin to look. It was beaten from one solid, pure piece of gold. There's a central shaft with three branches on either side, and the lamps burning the oil. In Leviticus 24, it tells us that the candlestick and the oil was to burn continually, burning continually, that the wicks would be trimmed every morning and every evening by the priest. And of course, that speaks of a daily maintenance, and that's needed in our lives as believers. Every morning, every evening, the hour of prayer, the hour of sacrifice, and the trimming of the wicks. We don't take our spiritual life for granted. There are certain heart disciplines and focuses we need to learn. Trimming of the wicks so the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Spirit can flow. There can be light and testimony and illumination in our life. John 8:12 says, Christ was the light of the world. Of course, this is beautifully figured in this picture. But also Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. And in fact, all of these pieces of furniture and their meaning can be found in the person and the work of Christ, and also a direct application to our privileges as believers are found here as well. He's the light of the world, and now we are his body. We are filled with the Spirit. We have the oil. We are anointed, and we are the light of the world. We don't make the light, we just bear the light. It's the Spirit of God in us. Again, there are no measurements given to this piece of furniture, and I think there's no mistake there. Again, in the symbolism, how do you measure the work and the person of the Holy Spirit? You can't do that. But what's important to realize is that the other two pieces of furniture in this place, it's the table of showbread and the altar of incense, are illuminated because of the candlestick. The candlestick, of course, speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the illumination that he affords every born-again believer. And without the Holy Spirit, I would not see or understand or be able to go to the other pieces of furniture. It's only by the Spirit of God that we have an understanding of our other priestly rights and privileges. So we would look across to the right side and we would see the table of showbread. This is only about 3.5 feet tall, about 3.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and about 2.5 feet tall. And the table of showbread had served as a provision for the priest to be able to partake of bread. And there was a ceremonial element to it, that the priest would partake of this bread. There would be six stacked up on either side. They would be changed every Sabbath. And of course, what does this speak of? But in our priestly privileges as born again believers, we partake of the bread together, the word together. We are feasting in fellowship. This is we meet at this table together often. Every time the word is opened, every time we fellowship, every time there is koinonia, we are together. The gifts and the portions that we share in the body of Christ, this is what this table refers to. Christ, of course, being the bread that we all partake of, his life. This is, again, acacia wood overlaid with gold. All of these items are gold in the holy place. Again, only for believers. You had to be physically born as in the tribe of Levi to be part of the Aaronic priesthood, but spiritually born again, whosoever may believe becomes a member of the Christ's eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It is an Old Testament reference to the meaning an eternal priesthood that he has. Now, then we look to the altar of incense. Well, that just shows you, again, another picture of the bread being partaken of by the priest. And the altar of incense, this is the smallest of the furniture. This is about 1.5 feet by about 1.5 feet and only 3.5 feet tall, the smallest piece. Again, acacia wood overlaid with gold. Each of that refers to Christ, his humanity, his incorruptible humanity, represented by the acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The deity of Christ, the two natures in one. He was 100% man and 100% God. You say that's 200%. I know. That's the union of those two natures in the unique person of Christ. And Aaron would burn incense every morning. The incense was to be kept burning. Represents our praying without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 refers to, and Ephesians 6:18. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be before you as incense." This was an Old Testament figure. It was understood that this represented prayers that would go up to God. And literally, this incense, when it was burned on the altar, a cloud would be formed, and it would rise up, and it would go over the veil, and it will go right into the very presence of God. And how beautifully that pictures the prayers of the saints rising up to heaven and coming right into the presence of God. Revelation 5:8 speaks of the vials or the bowls of the prayers of the saints that will be poured out, or we could say answered, yet to be answered. There are some prayers that we think God's not answering. Well, those particular prayers in the tribulation period are waiting for their answer. They will be answered. The position of this piece of furniture is very important to note. As you would come through the entrance, you've got the lampstand on your left and the table of showbread on your right, and of course it's right in front of you, the smallest piece of furniture, and it stands right in front of the veil. And that's quite significant. Because we know, as understanding the finished work of Christ and what the earthly tabernacle really represents, is that there is no veil in heaven. That was implicated when the literal veil in the temple at the time of Christ's crucifixion was torn from top to bottom, representing God's work for man. It also alludes to the fact that when a Jew wanted to express great sorrow, he would rend his garments And he would take it from the top and he would rip it down. And that was an expression of the Father's sorrow in the sacrifice of his only son. But in heaven, there is no veil. There is now an open way into the throne room, which means this. The altar of incense, which for Christ is representative of his continuing intercession for us in Hebrews 7:25, but is also representative that we have access to God, that we have, as priests, the access to God. So if you take the veil away, the altar of incense is standing right in front of the mercy seat, which represents the throne of God in heaven. That is what is used here to be indicative or representative of our access to God and our prayer life to God. When we pray on the earth, that's the picture. The altar of incense is right before the throne, that we have immediate access. And this piece of furniture, again, had the rings and the staves. It was mobile. Wherever you are at any time, you have immediate access to the throne of God, into the presence of God. You have his attention, his ear, because of Christ. And of course, the purpose of this is just the burning of the incense. Its purpose is in the name, the altar of incense. In Exodus 30, verse 3, around the top of it, there's what's called a crown. A crown. What's interesting is the three, the crown is associated with the ark, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. There is no crown on the brazen altar in the courtyard, the brass piece of furniture where the animal sacrificed, for that represents Christ's humility as the lamb that was slain. But there is a crown on the other altar that is standing in representing that elevated position of Christ, who condescended as a man and now has been elevated. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is now crowned in glory as the glorified Lamb. It's beautiful, isn't it? No crown on the brass furniture, but crowns on those ones that are representative of Christ. Just three out of the seven pieces have the crown. And of course, the lampstand, it's not so easy to put a crown on, but they're all representative of Christ's ascended, glorified position. So we are so blessed to see him at the golden altar. We consider him at the brazen altar outside. We consider him at the cross in his humiliation, the crown of thorns that was put on his head. But now we see him glorified, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is crowned for sure, alive forevermore. And we could contrast these altars a little further. Brass to gold, no crown to the crown. Speaking of the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ, his suffering to his triumph, from the Savior to the intercessor, for the sinner and for the saint. And these two altars are connected. These two altars are connected. How are these two altars otherwise connected? It's a curious truth. It's Leviticus 16:12 tells us that the fire for the altar of incense was taken from the coals on the brazen altar. So they would have to take these coals with tongs and a dish, bring them to the altar of incense. And that would create the fire on which the incense was put. It's interesting. It's significant because the one is fueled by the other. One would not have an operation first without the other burning the sacrifice. We would not have a prayer access to God or a priesthood that would be functioning without Christ first dying on the cross. Christ went to the cross and then he entered intercession for us. Our access to God is solely based on the first altar, we have our actions through the second altar. And prayer, let's just mention, of course, although the altar of incense is the smallest of the furniture, what a great unspeakable privilege and what a great effect the effectual prayers of a righteous man has as we come before God. He delights, Song of Solomon 2:14, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, he says. That we are. He loves to hear the voice of his saint. And the devil hates to hear the voice of the saints. He trembles. I forget the phrase, a quote from somewhere, that's the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees before God, because God hears our prayers and he asks us to pray and we have access to him. We see in this type that we have access to God, but we understand that the answer to our prayers, although it sounds strange to say it, are not really the primary issue. Does God want us to ask? Yes. Does he answer? Yes. But more importantly than the answer to prayer is prayer. The communion factor, that we speaking to God. We were talking with the girls this morning about that. We were talking about, imagine being in a relationship and you never talk to the person and that person never speaks to you. What kind of relationship is that? And then we spoke about prayer and hearing the word and how important that is for a believer. So, in our priesthood, and again, I don't want to go back, but in that diagram, in the holy place, these are pieces of furniture representative of our priestly privileges. As a spirit-filled believer, the lampstand, the oil of the Spirit in our life, the fellowship with the saints at the table, the bread of Christ, the word of God, quickening us, feeding us, and then our access to God, our prayer life to him. And oh, let's practice our privileges every day. And then we have, of course, the veil that would be before you. Again, quite imposing to think of it. Exodus 26:31 says, "You shall make a veil." This is the whole thing. This all was necessitated by the fact that man sinned. And God was the one, of course, the only one who could address that problem. Man's fall, man's separation from him, man's religious efforts, how vain they are. But it's God who was the one who initiated the only way that man could be restored to him. And how graphic, how dark and sad and graphic it is that there is that veil that separates man in the temple. But we remember that the veil was rent through the work of Christ. Hebrews 10:20 says that the new living way was made through the veil, and then it says this, which is his flesh. So interesting that it says that. The way was made through the veil, which is his flesh, which means when Christ was pierced on the cross, where he bore the sins of the world, and when the veil, the literal veil in the temple was rent, so to speak, Christ was also rent on the cross. Our access was made through his flesh, through him being pierced and bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And then, of course, this brings us to the last piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It's about 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. Again, acacia wood overlaid with gold. And effectively, it was a container. It's called the Ark of the Covenant for that reason. It was to contain the covenant, the two tablets that with the commandments written on them. It was basically made to be a box. The ark is a box. Noah's ark was a container for animals and people. Moses' ark on the river Nile was to contain that little baby. And this ark is also a container. It was to contain the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Hebrews 9, verse 4, I think it is, tells us also two other things that were put in the ark. One was a pot of manna, and the other was Aaron's rod that budded. And these three things were put in the ark, And then the mercy seat was put over the top. And there's a message there. The three main areas that Israel failed in through the wilderness, of course, was the breaking of the law, the rebellion against Moses and Aaron and the authority that God had given them, and also murmuring against the manna and the provision of God all the time. The law, the leadership, and the provision of God, they were resisting it all the time. And those items are put in the ark under the mercy seat and the blood applied. Isn't that beautiful? Showing forgiveness in every aspect. All of these areas. And God gave a command that you would never look in the ark. Isn't that interesting? Remember the story in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, when the ark came to Beth Shemesh. Oh, that's a tongue twister. And what did they do? They lifted the lid of the ark and they looked in the ark. And it says that 50,000 men were struck dead because of that judgment, never to lift the ark. There's quite a message in there for us as believers. We are not to lift the lid either. We are not to look under the lid. Our communion with him is above the mercy seat, and our communion and fellowship with one another is above the mercy seat. We're not judges, but we are to be ministers of grace one to another. And of course, the mercy seat, this being the ark, and the poles would stay in, and this being the ark, and the mercy seat was effectively the lid that went on top that you were not to lift. The only thing that would ever touch the ark was to be the blood. God never leaves the mercy seat. In the Psalms, it says that our God is the God who dwells between the cherubim. Between the cherubim, that's where his presence will be. Where? At the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, he said to Moses, there I will have communion with you at the mercy seat. I think it's Exodus 25, 22, I think it is. There, that's where we have communion with God. There's no other ground for us. It's not by anything that we could do or bring, not by our righteousness. It's only by mercy that we have communion with God, where we're called to have fellowship with him. Well, there's one more page. Where is that? Oh, here it is. No. Here, okay. So here's our conclusions to make. You'll notice that with the six pieces of furniture, there are six elements that go with them. Elements of fire, water, oil, bread, incense, and blood. And without any one of these elements, something is certainly missing in the tabernacle for sure, but also in the Christian experience. If you had the brazen altar, but you didn't have the fire, then the sacrifice couldn't be consumed. It'd be possible for someone to know about Christ, but never to be saved, to think that they can be saved by good works. They come to that altar on other grounds, but the sacrifice had to be consumed. The laver without water, someone having the concept that they have to change their life because now I'm a Christian, I should live a certain way. But sanctification is not a work that we do for God, but it's a work that he does in us. We avail ourselves to him. We come to the water and we are coming by faith, and he does a work in our life. He saves us. He also sanctifies us experientially as we avail ourselves. But without the water, it would be man thinking, okay, now I'm saved, I have to act and live like a Christian. The candlestick without oil, how about that one? No Holy Spirit. Again, same kind of principle. Trying to imitate just having an empty religion, a form of godliness perhaps, but no power. The table without the showbread. There are so many churches like that where there is a form and a ceremony and a service, but no fellowship one to another. No expression of the different portions in the body of Christ. Church life, but no body life. And then the altar without the incense. is an obvious one. Just empty prayers with words, but no communion, no faith. Mercy seat without blood. A believer never having an assurance, never being sure of their own salvation, their life being filled with guilt and fear and condemnation all the time. But a mercy seat believer realizes, oh, I am forgiven. And fear and shame and guilt don't have any dominance in my life when I understand that finished work truth where the blood of Christ was applied. Some people never enter into the court. Some of them maybe know about the tabernacle, but they've never heard the gospel. Some know about Christianity. How often we meet these people. Oh, a Christian, yeah. I spoke to one of the mums today. She has a certain idea about Christianity, but never heard the gospel. And those concepts, they know that there's a tabernacle, but they've never really seen or been drawn to the gate. Some have seen the brazen altar. They've heard the gospel, but never applied it, never believed it, never gone past that, never been saved. Some are saved but never go on to the laver, never experience discipleship or sanctification in their life. They may experience some changes, but they go no further. Some may come to the holy place and they experience spiritual life to certain degrees. They have experienced spirit filling and having a testimony and ramas in the word in their life and fellowship and prayer. But there's more that we discover progressively and intimately in our life, and that's drawing near as holy of holy believers, drawing near our privileged access day and night, any time, to come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. And we don't come, you think of this, this is the closing point. When the priest would function in their duties, when the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, there was an immense sense of reverence and even fear when they would carry out their duties. They would be so fearful that they would not do something correct or not follow the law to the letter in every action. But it doesn't mean to say that there isn't a sense of reverence and sacredness in our hearts as believers. There is and there should be. But we do not have that fear or apprehension when we draw near to God. But as Hebrews 4:16 says, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen? So, Father, we thank you today for this study together. And we pray together for one another. And we just pray you would really continue to minister to us and teach us, perhaps as we're considering these things, reading different passages, studying this on our own. And we pray that you would teach us, you would give us insights. Behold, wonderful things from your word, we pray. And we trust you for that. Thank you for these windows of opportunity together. What a privilege to be your disciples, following and learning of you, we pray. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.